May they be life-changing words, encouraging words, challenging words, that we might see the scale of what it is you're doing in the world by your power, by your love for your church. Would you renew our hearts to walk in your ways, to desire to live for your glory, and to walk in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives for the sake of Jesus, for your glory, for our eternal good, we pray. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we looked together at Paul's first prayer in Ephesians, and this second one forms a pair with that one. Lots of the same ideas, slightly different language, same ideas abound. And they bracket a middle section that gives us one block, kind of the second major block. The first few verses are sort of an introduction, and then this major block. And this prayer here, it's the hinge of the book. It is the end of the theology bit of Ephesians, laying the foundation for the practical, how do we live the Christian life bit that comes in the second three-chapter block. Though I would argue that lots of the themes run through it, and it's a bit reductionistic to say the theology stops at verse 21, certainly. But this prayer, I think, draws many things to a summary, a conclusion. Paul has chosen to focus on a few very particular themes in these first three chapters. You compare Ephesians to other books that Paul wrote, you'll notice differences, not differences in theology, but differences in emphasis. You see that between all of Paul's letters. He writes the particular theology that he does to address particular issues in the particular churches. And that's no different here, because the Ephesian church needs these particular things, and what is true for them is actually true for us, because all of us are prone to assessing the world around us. I was going to say judge, but assessing the world around us according to what our eyes can see. And I think that's particularly true for those of us in the West, for whom we have been taught and trained for 150 years to be materialistic in our outlook, to look only at the things that are in front of us, to consider them to be real and worthy of our attention. And Paul wants us to lift our eyes and to see by faith the work that God is doing in the world. Their danger and ours, I think, is that we see the church and we see it weak. We are very few in number this evening, aren't we? Many thousands in our community who are not here this evening, divided. So often, the Church of England in particular seems to be perpetually on fire. And not in a good way, I think it's fair to say. Infighting, the church has been pushed to the periphery of our community life, our cultural life. It must have been a great temptation, I think, for the Ephesians in their day, in their little house churches, under the eaves of, in the shadow of, the great temple to Artemis. Seven stories tall, one of the seven wonders of the world. This great big cult that seemed so powerful, with all its silver statues and much money flowing into the city. How very great the idols of the world must have seemed. How intimidating it must have been to that little church, how weak and how foolish Christianity must have seemed by comparison. How easy it is for us to feel the same, isn't it? And we will never live wholeheartedly for Jesus unless we see the universe as it really is. So why did Paul think this was critical to the Christian life? Well, the prayer breaks into three parts. There's an introduction to the prayer, verses 14 and 15. We're not going to particularly look at that. The two prayers that Paul prays in verses 16 to 19, and then a doxology, a sort of hymn of praise in those last couple of verses that sort of always get bundled together with the prayer, but are sort of separate from it. What I want to do is just point out the big idea of our passage, to look how that fits into the flow of Ephesians more generally, and then we'll dig into the passage and think, how does that happen? How does what Paul's praying for actually happen? And the big aim of the prayer, I think, is this: be filled with all the fullness of God, to the glory of God. Be filled with all the fullness of God to the glory of God. Paul's prayer, I think, drives towards its conclusion at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what he wants for them. We'll unpack what that means to some degree, obviously, but I think it's pretty clear, isn't it, that there is a sense in which Paul thinks Christians can be filled with God. It is a thing to be aspired to, it's a thing to be prayed for. And Paul tells us, I think, why in a little phrase in verse 21. To him, that is to God, be glory in the church. There's a glory that comes to God in the church when we're filled with all the fullness of God, which is similar to the glory that he gets in Jesus. That's what he prays, isn't it? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because when we're filled with all the fullness of God, we become like Jesus, who has all the fullness of God dwelling in him bodily, as we've been hearing on Sunday morning. And both are to the glory of the Father. That's where Paul, I think, has been driving through this first half of the letter. And it makes sense, I think, of everything that comes after. We did a bit of this a couple of weeks ago with those who weren't here. Chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Keep the unity that God has given by the Spirit. Live a God-glorifying life in your community together. Same idea again in chapter 5, verse 2. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be like Jesus. Glorify God by loving like Jesus loved. But we might then ask, why is the glory of the church such a big deal, particularly when the church feels a long way from glorious? Well, remember back to chapter 3, verse 10. God's intent was that now, at the moment, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The world is broken, isn't it? The story of the world is one of scattering. Scattering from Eden, scattering from Babel, the scattering of the Israelites into exile. The story of humanity is sin and scattering. And still today, the nations that were formed from that scattering fight with each other in horrible ways. The world is divided. But God's plan for the fullness of time is the reunification of the seen and unseen realms in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10. And he has begun with the church. We are a people drawn from every tribe and tongue and nation into one new humanity in Christ. And God has put us on display. He's given us this profound oneness, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, a remaking of the human race in Christ, and he's put that on display for the heavenly realms to see. And as we stand firm, as we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so we glorify God. To slightly borrow from 2 Corinthians, some people look for power, some look for wisdom. God has shamed the strong and the wise by using the weak and foolish things of the world to put his glory on display. We feel weak, and yet somehow God is glorifying himself despite our weakness. And I think that means if we're looking for the church to be triumphant in some sense before we feel that God is at work, then we'll fail to see what God is doing most of the time. But where a church fights fiercely for the gospel, where Christians sacrifice our own desires for the good of others, where the weak, the lame, the strange, and the outcast are loved and welcomed, in the quiet mundanity of the Christian life, there the glory and power of God is displayed. Sounds great, doesn't it? But there's a threat, a grave danger to the church. Our adversary, the devil, has seen what God is doing in the heavenly realms and he doesn't like it. He's prowling around looking for someone to devour. He hates the church. Particularly when the church is living in unity, he'll do anything to tear us down. I was chatting to somebody this morning at Barton Evangelical, where I was preaching this passage, and was saying, I've taught this passage, I've studied it for many years. It was only when I asked the question, what on earth is the armour of God stuff doing at the end of Ephesians, that I began to look at how much the spiritual warfare imagery is running right through the book. Maybe I just missed a thing that was obvious to everybody else. But it seems to me that Paul is very alert to what is going on in the heavenly realms. His whole worldview is this world, yes, but also the unseen realm. And how do they relate? And he's very alert to the fact that our enemy is the devil. Chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. How often it feels like it is, right? Sometimes striving against each other. People whisper about each other behind their backs, trying to twist situations to their own advantage. Sometimes when things seem to be going so well, we seem to be at peace at the moment in church. It's a joyful thing, isn't it, to be in church? It feels like we're at peace with each other. So we let our guard down because we think that our war is against flesh and blood, and we forget that precisely when we let our guard down is when we're most vulnerable. For our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so the question for us as we come to the end of Ephesians is, are you armed for battle? If we think our battle is with one another, we'll arm ourselves with the weapons of the world. If we think all is at peace, we'll be like the soldier who walks out into no man's land in his pajamas. Are we armed for the real battle? And so Paul's purpose is that we should be filled with all the fullness of God so that we might live as much to God's glory as we can, even as Jesus does, that we might get up every day and face down the devil and know that we have the victory in Christ and to glorify God despite the devil. That is why Paul is praying. Of course, we might be discouraged at that point. Our enemy is very big, isn't he? The devil is stronger than we are. And the church does feel weak and put upon, and sometimes we can think we have been abandoned to try and fight the fight ourselves. But the big thing that has dominated these first three chapters is summarized for us in verse 20. God is him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Do you know that God can do immeasurably more, infinitely more, than you can even imagine? I have a vivid imagination. I suspect you do too. God is vastly bigger than my imagination. And did you know that this God of infinite power bends his power towards the church? So often it doesn't look like it, does it? And convincing us that this is true has been the theological point of Ephesians 1 to 3. We've had the plan of God, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, culminating in things being united in Christ. We've had Paul's prayer that we would know his incomparably great power for us who believe, chapter 1, verse 19. What is that power, Paul? It's the power God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's made Christ the ruler over the powers and authorities. He's made him the head of the church from the grave to glory. That is the power of God. But it's a power that is bent towards us who believe. It is the same power that took spiritually dead people and gave them life, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Why is it that Paul argues for grace alone through faith alone in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10? Now, it's always a doctrine that needs to be defended, but here it is about the power of God to raise the dead. We didn't raise ourselves, God did it. It's the same power that took those who were far off and those who were nearby and united them together. Jews and Gentiles in the case of Ephesians, but for us, people from every class and every age and every nationality gathered together into one new humanity in Christ. God's plan is being revealed in the union of all peoples into one body. And so we get to chapter 3, verse 20, and we're supposed to understand that God really is bending his power towards the church. It doesn't look like it because God's power is hidden in the weakness of the church. If we look for the wrong sort of power, then we'll be confused, won't we? But if you have the faith to see it, then the love and unity of the church, the reversing of the falling, the bringing together of people from different backgrounds, the reversing of Babel as the nations gather together is really glorious, isn't it? And what was true for them then is true for us as well. For Paul prays this throughout all generations. God remains Father to his people, verse 14. He remains able to do more than we ask or imagine, and he remains committed to being glorified in the church. Paul prays that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. To him be glory in the church. Amen. I don't know if you, any of you are Lord of the Rings fans. I wrote this and then I've been ill for the last few days. So I've been watching the extended versions of the Lord of the Rings movies this week just to while away the time while my body heals itself. And I think Paul's writing to the Ephesians is a little bit like the Council of Elrond in the Fellowship of the Ring, the gathering of all the different the representatives of all the different peoples of Middle Earth gathered together. And Paul here is the wise elder, isn't he? Elrond and Gandalf all together, making plain the true state of the world and the warfare that is coming. There is a war going on, and you can pack up, you can walk out, and you can go back to the Shire, and you can pretend it isn't true, you can choose not to get involved with God's big plan. But the warning to the hobbits is the Shire will be consumed. You'll be wrapped up in this battle anyway one day. Or they could strap on their armour and go out into the battle. And the difference really between us and all of the people at that council is that we know we win. They had small hope, but it was a big battle they needed to fight. For us, we know that God has bent his power towards his church so that we win in the end. He will empower us to play our part, whatever that might be. We just need to pray that he would fill us with his fullness. But how are we filled? How is it that we're filled? I think there are two clear steps in the prayers that Paul prays here, and then a third step that is sort of implicit. I'm going to draw these out quite quickly, if I may. First is the first part of Paul's prayer, verses 16 and the beginning of 17. Christ must take over. Christ must take over. And there are two parallel ideas here, one at the end of 16, one at the beginning of 17. Paul prays that God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And verse 17 then begins with, so that, which I think as I sort of naturally read that, it's sort of consecutive. He does this by his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Verse 16 leads to verse 17. I don't think that's sort of logically how my brain works, but I don't think it is grammatically how the passage works. Perhaps a more helpful, clearer translation would be, that is, the Spirit might empower you in your inner being, that is, Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. The heart in verse 17 and the inner man in verse 16 are the same thing, the very centre of our being, the control centre of our lives. So the big idea here, I think, is clear. Jesus is to fill us up from the inside out, from the control centre of our lives, by his Spirit. It isn't clear to me at all what it would mean for the Spirit to come and then Christ to follow afterwards. I don't think that makes any sense. And in fact, Christ himself expresses this idea of him and the Spirit working through one another in John 14. Jesus said, the Spirit will be in you, which is parallel with, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. He must be coming by the Spirit. It's not an odd idea because he goes on immediately to say, I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. How is Christ in us? By his Spirit. So here I think Paul is using that same idea to say God can strengthen us with power by his Spirit in our most inner part, which is the way in which Christ comes to dwell in us. so that Christ takes over, so that we're reshaped. You might say, okay, what does that look like in practice? Well, if the prayer is that God would empower us by this filling to be mature and fully like Christ, then chapter 4, I think, gives us the practical how-to. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And for those of you who were at church this morning, isn't there a great parallel between that verse and him we proclaim, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ? Colossians 1:28. How do we become fully like Jesus? By his Spirit, by the truth of the gospel, by speaking the truth to each other so that we're reshaped from the very centre of our being as God reorganises us at the level of our desires and our thoughts and our ambitions so that we see what is really real, that we have our eyes open to spiritual realities. We enter the battle willingly, living like Jesus. Back when I was first converted as a student, all I was told about living the Christian life was that I needed to stop swearing, stop drinking, and stop chasing girls. Which, you know, it's not bad advice for a young Christian man, but it's wholly inadequate, isn't it? And to be honest, it's really hard to do if you're not addressing the inner man by word and spirit, right? The battle is much deeper than that. It has to go right down to attack our pride, our selfishness, our greed. It needs to dethrone the idols in our hearts. And it needs to put Christ on the throne in every aspect of our being. Put him in his rightful place so that he fills up our vision. So that we want to live as he would live in our situation. Sorry, John's having to explain to Joshua why I was chasing girls around. We were just playing in the playground, Joshua. It's all right. In the second part of the prayer then, Paul asks God to help us to grasp the vast love of God. Verses 17b to the beginning of verse 19. To grasp the vast love of God. And again, Paul is relying on the power of God to reveal things. We need God to powerfully work, to take the scales off our eyes, don't we? Rooted in love, Paul wants us to grasp the scale of God's love. And that's not easy, is it? Because his love surpasses knowledge. Paul asks us to imagine an object with its dimension stretching into infinite distance in every direction. The height and length and depth and breadth of this thing is so big that you could run hard for your whole life and never get to one end of it. As far as you would go, there would still be an infinite distance in front of you. High, deep. It is a very great love that God has for his church. So great that we simply cannot grasp it. Or at least we can't grasp it fully. But Paul knows that we can grasp it to some extent. We can truly know the love of God to a meaningful degree. And this is true of everything about God, isn't it? For God is infinitely great and we are finite. So we could fill our whole minds up with the knowledge of God and still have much more to know than we have the capacity to know. We can know God truly without knowing him fully. So it is with the love of God. But friends, we mustn't give up on the hope of knowing the love of God truly. For if we're ever going to enter the battle, we need to have our hearts full of Jesus and our minds overwhelmed by the love of God for us. We need to be utterly convinced that the God of infinite power is bending his power towards us in grace because of his infinite love for us. Amazing thing, isn't it? The infinite God, in his infinite love, is bending his infinite power towards the blessing of the church. If only we had eyes to see it. Only when we know that he is living for us will we truly live for him with all our hearts. Only then can we get up and enter the battle every day, knowing the strength of our enemy, but also being totally convinced that he who is for us is greater than he who is against us. Look, I've gone on more than long enough, I apologise. But I want to just push this out one more logical step, because I think this is really important for us. God will display his glory in us to the world. Back in verse 10, we were told, and we know, that we are on display to the heavenly realms. The unity of the church, the beauty of a church gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation into unity in Christ, has already told the devil that he's going to lose. But it's not enough that the unseen realm sees the glory of God. This world needs to see the glory of God too. For God is bringing the unseen and the seen realms together in Christ. Those in the heavenly realms can see it's working, but many on earth find it harder, don't they? Many people don't look at the church and go, unity, glory, the love of God fully on display, that's a beautiful thing. They make jokes about the church, don't they? But they should see it. The city on a hill, salt and light, Jesus makes it plain that we should be distinct. And when we know God to be a God of power and might, when we pray like this, when we're filled with the knowledge of his great and infinite love for us, when we are speaking the truth in love to build up to one person in maturity together, when we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then the world will notice. I think the world is noticing, aren't they? Maybe only by contrast to a world that seems to be falling apart out there, but we're seeing people coming through the doors of church. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you've come back to church, come to church for the first time in the last few months and years, because you know it's bleak out there, not just because of the weather. Because you see the contrast, because actually there is love here. There is unity here. I think so often, as Christians, we're alert to all that's wrong in our churches. I was telling the story this morning. I probably shared this with you before. Apologies if I have done. Of a chap who was in our growth group when we were part of a church down in London years and years ago. And he came to our church, joined our Christian Explore group, stayed in our growth group for 5 years. And one day I said, David, why do you keep coming to church? You don't sing the songs, you don't say the prayers, you know you're not a believer, you've no intention of becoming a believer. Why do you keep coming to church? He said, because it's horrible out there and you guys love each other. And it stays with me because I've been part of that church. It was a church that John and Liz were part of as well. And I love that church, but it had its faults, it had its flaws. Every church does. If you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll only pollute it. The reality is every church has its flaws, doesn't it? Every church is a gathering of people who are still in process. And we can look at our church and we can be disappointed with the things that we get wrong. But if we're living for Christ, if God's power is at work in us, if we're up every day for the battle, we will be distinct enough that the world will see. And we will be shining like that city on a hill, not a perfect city, but nevertheless, truly distinct. The world will notice. They will see Christ in us. And they will ask for the reason for the hope that is in us. And God will add to his church until his plan is fulfilled. And every knee bows to Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, shall we pray that we might enter the battle together? Let's pray together. Father, would you be at work in your church to be so filled with Christ by your Spirit? Teach us into every domain of our lives, into every part of our hearts, what it is to be like Christ, to be so filled with him that we live as he lived. Please, would you pour into us that strength that enables us to grasp your love for your church, such that we might be renewed and full of that joy that comes from knowing we are securely yours. Would you give us the strength to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace together? Help us to fight hard to preserve our unity. Father, please help us to be alert to the danger we're in and to take proper care of each other spiritually, keeping teaching each other the words of life, keeping us in the faith. And please, as you work in our weakness, display your glory so that you might add to your number here those who are being saved every day. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for all of your churches, for Jesus' sake. Amen.